What a beautiful series it has been so far. Thank you so much for your emails and your engagement. Greatly appreciate that. What I'm going to attempt to do today is summarize the previous 8 sessions. Remember, what we're trying to do is understand the way in which we give our own life stories meaning by the way in which we interpret them in the context of larger stories or meta-narratives. And the meta-narratives has a past, a present, and a future as well. And we have primarily looked at the past. In other words, we've considered human origins, why we are here, where we came from. And what has been hugely influential in our understanding of the meta-narrative has been the Genesis texts. Now, over the past 10 years or so, my understanding of the message of these texts have been radically subverted. And it is the beauty and the meaning that I've discovered in these ancient and alternative readings of this text that really motivates this series of teachings. So let's start. Genesis 1. I'm convinced that Genesis never intended to be an account of the scientific origins of our cosmos. These texts are primarily theological. They want to communicate something about God, something about the nature of man, and about our relationship with one another and with God. And if you've done any type of critical reading around these texts, you'll very quickly see that the context in which they were written can greatly add to our understanding of what they try to communicate. Now, although Genesis is at the beginning of our Bible, it was not the first text that was written. There's a whole lot of other texts within Scripture that's much older than the origin stories of Genesis. Most scholars would agree that this text came together during the Babylonian exile, which happened between 586 and 530 BC. This is when Israel was enslaved within Babylon. And the predominant myth and religion of that day revolved around the epic of Enuma Elish, or the myth of Enuma Elish. And that was an origin story, a creation story, much older than anything that we have in Hebrew scripture. In fact, the oldest Enuma Elish text predates Hebrew scriptures by thousands of years. And so while Israel was enslaved in Babylon, that was the myth that they would hear on a daily, weekly basis. And it communicates something very specific about God, about mankind. One of the things, to summarize it very quickly, is that mankind was basically an afterthought. And that they were created to be enslaved, to serve the gods. So there was a very strong political motivation behind the Enuma Elish myth, or it was used in a political way to communicate to these slaves that this is your lot in life. This is why you were created, is to serve. And so it is in those conditions that the Genesis text is born, and people start imagining a God. They start encountering a God which is radically irreligious in the context in which they lived. And so Genesis 1 starts giving us this beautiful picture of a God who creates man out of his own desire. Let us create man, our image and our likeness. It says something very new and radical about mankind. You are valuable. You are the very expression of the nature, the likeness, and the image of God. And that was a very dangerous idea within the context of Babylon. And so that message is just as relevant today as it has always been. You have been joyfully anticipated. It is the desire of God that brought you into existence. Now, I want to draw your attention to something very specific within the beginning of Genesis 1. Remember, one of the first questions I raised in one of the first videos is the idea of original perfection. This idea that we began in a place of deathless perfection. Now, if we look at Genesis 1 from verse 1 to 3, and by the way, the Genesis 1 text uses, it's almost a reply to the Enuma Elish myth, because it uses the same story structure. It even uses some of the same characters, some of the same events. It uses myth to subvert the message of myth. So Genesis 1 verse 1, when God began creating the heavens and the earth was chaotic. It was void without form. And so something that the scholar Rashi, he's a Jewish, ancient Jewish commentator on the scripture, drew our attention to is that the most original state from which creation emerges is not perfection, but chaos. That it's in the midst of chaos that God begins to draw forth new order, new beauty, new meaning. Can you see how this idea can become very relevant to your life? Because if Genesis 1 is not a historic account of a creation that happened a long time ago, but rather an exploration of the way in which God always creates, He begins with the chaos that is, and He calls forth its beauty. Then it suddenly becomes very relevant to your life, because it's in the midst of the unresolved and chaotic reality of your life that God does His best work, that He calls forth the beauty and the meaning that is possible for you. Now, that idea of original perfection. So the first thing I wanted to conclude with that, how does this relate to our story if we change that understanding? So instead of a nostalgic longing for a lost perfection, I can now live in the wonder of an ongoing creation in the midst of chaos. That right here, right now, even in the midst of my chaos, something beautiful and meaningful is possible for my life. Can you see how that changes? That if the meta-narrative changes, it changes the way in which I interpret my current life. I no longer interpret it as I've lost something, some original perfection, but rather I interpret it as this is God's opportunity to create something new and something beautiful. Now, we then went on and we explored Genesis 2 and 3. And again, I offered an alternative reading from what many of us have become familiar with, and that is we've simply read it as the story of the fall. You know, that there once was a perfect deathless Eden, but the two people in there messed up so badly that we've lost all that was intended. So the whole meta-narrative was that's where things really went wrong. And so the alternative reading we proposed is that instead of this being an account of a historic fall, it's the exploration of the birth of human consciousness, a profound exploration of what is it that makes us human. And please go back to those videos and listen to them again to get into the detail. So I'm just going to summarize it here. what does Genesis 2 and 3 tell us about the condition of humanity, about what it means to be human? In a, let me summarize it this way. If we read the whole story, the complexity of relationship, the twisting of desire, the pain, the things that happens that's not always what we wanted to happen, and then the way in which we blame God and one another for things going wrong. I think I can summarize that whole story with saying, if we look at our past, we should all be able to agree. If we look at human history, we should be able to agree on this one thing, and that is, shit happens. Things doesn't always work out the way we want them to work out. Things have gone wrong, horribly wrong. The pain and suffering is a reality of human life. But that is the very conditions which within which the richness of human relationships and human consciousness is birthed. If you could imagine an idyllic Eden spa in which we all just sat back and ate cake without it having any bad effects on our health. It's naive to think that that would be something that could be sustained and that would really be enjoyable. How boring that would be. It is the reality that we face difficulties in this world and we face things that are not perfect that makes life so rich and so amazing. So no, we did not have a perfect beginning, but we had an amazing beginning. And so in a sense, Genesis 2 and 3 is the story of every human being. All of us starts life in a naive innocence. And through, we discover the power of our own consciousness to give meaning to our world. But through the complexity of relationship, we enter a new richness of life. And when things don't work out the way we want them to work out, the first instinct in most human beings is to blame somebody. We blame God, we blame one another, we blame the dog ate my homework or the snake made me do it. We blame something. Now, the Genesis story is on a trajectory to try and say there's a better way with dealing with the reality of life than blaming everyone around us. It tries to draw us to that place where we both take responsibility for our own thoughts and actions. But sometimes, yes, other people mess up. And what it continues to teach us, and this is a theme throughout Scripture, is that forgiveness is the way in which we deal with the reality of injustice and what other people have done wrong. And so let me conclude that. What does that have to do with the way in which I relate my story to this meta-narrative? Well, it's trying to teach us that gratitude for the very givenness of life, for the fact that every moment you have has been given, that's a good attitude towards your past. And the reality is everything in your past has not been perfect, but that's the very thing that has formed human consciousness, is the contradictions we have faced. Now, I'm trying to think, how do I fit all of this in the next few moments? So the next point I want to make, and I want to say this as explicitly as I can, so that even if you don't agree with it at first, that's fine, but just try and consider what the implications would be if none of this is historic. In other words, there never was a deathless, perfect Eden in which animals could talk and magical trees could bestow gifts of eternal life and knowledge on people. These are metaphors. These are illustrations and ways of communicating meaning that is much richer than just an historic account. But that, if none of this is history, that should raise questions. And some of you have emailed me those questions. I don't think in this video I'm going to have time to address some of them. I think I might have to make another session specifically addressing those questions. But it should raise a whole lot of other questions. What did Paul mean then, for instance, that death entered through the sin of one man, etc.? And by the way, I'll give a resource there if you want to delve deep into that. I highly recommend Peter Enns's book, The Evolution of Adam, What the Bible Does and Doesn't Say About Human Origins. I'll put the link in the article as well. So, lastly, we spoke a little bit of about evolution again, which, you see, if we truly understand the meaning and what the authors try to communicate in Genesis, that will also open us up to explore whatever scientific explorations we want to do honestly and openly without coming to those questions with predefined boundaries of theology of what it must mean. And so the knowledge that and the idea that God has invested himself throughout millions of years developing and working together with his creation to produce the wonder of human consciousness, I find that beautifully consistent with the nature of God. And it also, I think, instills a sense of appreciation for all of creation, for God in all of creation. So that's a very quick summary of what we've done so far. I'll still need to answer some of your questions. Continue to engage on the web. Before we go on to our next session where we deal with the present and the future, I wanted to just let you know that that might take a little while to bring those teachings out because we're doing a tour of the UK, the US and Canada. Really hope to connect with you and engage with you and see some of you at those events. Check out our website. So it's a jam-packed tour, so we won't be able to do these videos while touring. That's May, June and July, but August, hopefully we'll start off with a new set of teachings. Thank you. Bye.